gospel readings this evening. The first of them is from the New Testament, is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2, and the first seven verses of that chapter, which is up on the screen as well, and on page 857 if you have one of the church Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up to Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Our second reading, which we are going to be looking at this evening, is from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 to 7 on page 974 of the Church Bibles and up on the screen. Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Our text this evening is taken from Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. And let me read those again to you. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. They say that timing is everything. And perhaps that's a little overstated, but I suspect we all recognise that there is more than a grain of truth in that statement. Whether it's on the sporting field, or in the kitchen, or in the office, whether in the realm of medicine, or humour, or finance, or relationships, we all know that sometimes timing can be everything. And in these verses of Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about timing. And he speaks about God's perfect timing. And in particular, he speaks of that perfect timing in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. The actual phrase that he uses here is the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law. And what Paul is doing here is he's making it clear to us that God and his purposes of grace, that with God, timing is everything. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world was no accident of history, but rather part of the plan and the purpose of God. His entry into this world via the womb of Mary in humble circumstances as a Jew was the culmination of a plan that had its origin in the mind of God and before the beginning of time itself. In a sense, the whole of human history had been moving inexorably towards this point. And Paul's words here in Galatians 4 are part of a larger argument which the apostle is trying to show the Galatian Christians that the days of the Old Covenant, with its emphasis on the focus on the law of Moses, are gone forever. He's trying to get them to understand that through Jesus, they've entered into, as it were, a completely new era. Christ's coming has brought the age of the law's, what Paul calls the age of the law's guardianship, to an end. It's now the age of Jesus Christ, now the age of the Spirit, the age of sonship and inheritance. We're not living in the days, as the song sometimes says, the days of Elijah, or the days of Moses or Ezekiel. We're living in the day of Jesus Christ. And so in these verses, what Paul is doing, he's bringing us really to this radical line of transition that lies across the history of the whole world. Divides our calendar up into two ages, divides our Bible into two testaments. The great fault line that runs across the history of the human race, dividing it into two great eras. That very first Christmas heralded a critical juncture in the story of redemption. A point of radical discontinuity, such that the world would never be the same again. Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under law. There's a whole lot of Christmas in these words. And that's what I think makes it an appropriate text to consider on such an evening as this. Paul, Galatians 4, almost as an aside, gives us insight into part of the meaning and the purpose of Christmas. When did the incarnation take place? In the fullness of time. The fullness of God's time. What happened? God sent forth his son. Part of that great fulfillment of the promise made to all the way back in Genesis, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. God acting decisively through his son Jesus Christ. And then the question, why? Why did God do this? Why did God send forth his son into the brokenness of this troubled world? And part of Paul's answer to that question is given in the verses that follow. Kind of what Paul does here, he gives us some of the implications, some of the consequences of Christmas for those who come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who put their faith in God's Son and resolve to follow after him. So what I want to do just for a moment or two this evening is to look at these three consequences of Christmas that Paul mentions here in Galatians 4. I'll deal briefly with each one. That's the plan. First one here, you'll notice, is that there is redemption. That's one of the consequences that Paul mentions. Redemption. To redeem those under law. Now in the Old Testament, there were occasions when someone might get into, as people do today, get into serious debt. And in such circumstances, provision was made in the Old Testament law for a close relative to kind of intercede and to pay and to redeem the debt. And perhaps it's that kind of picture that lies behind Paul's words here about redemption. If you were in a situation of bankruptcy, the big question was, you know, did you have a brother or a relative who could help, who could intercede and could set you free from that debt? In the Old Testament, the Redeemer had to be one of your close relatives, your nearest relative. And what Paul is saying here is that in a sense, Jesus has come into the world to be our close relative or our brother. There's a passage in Hebrews where the writer says this: both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. The Son of God took human flesh. He became, in a sense, our brother. When the time had fully come, when all God's promises were ready to be kept, to be fulfilled, God's Son came to earth and became a child. He entered into and shared our humanity. And thus Paul emphasizes here that the fact that Jesus was the one qualified to redeem or rescue men and women. He was God's Son, fully and completely divine, born of woman, fully and completely human, born under law, that is subject to Jewish law. Jesus submitted himself, and as we read through the Gospels, we read of that, how he submitted himself to all the requirements of the law, and how he fulfilled the law in every part. He succeeded where before him everyone else from Adam and following had failed. He lived a life of perfect obedience and devotion to God his Father. And he did this as our kinsman and as our Redeemer. Came to redeem us from our spiritual and moral bankruptcy before a holy and righteous God. And that's how Paul describes those to be redeemed as being under law. Because the default position of the human heart is to rely on law as a means of salvation or self-justification. To be under the law refers to a reliance on the law as a way of winning God's approval through moral performance and obedience. And as human beings, Jew, Gentile, we're all born under law. We're all condemned by our own consciences. None of us measure up to our own standards, let alone measure up to God's standards. And no matter how hard we try to live good lives, we can never do enough to have any sense of assurance or forgiveness. We can't get rid of those troubling feelings of shame and guilt. I encounter lots of people, however, who their default position is this: if I do my best, I will be all right with God. I used to think as a young minister, and that is a number of years ago now, I maybe preached too much on this theme. And I remember speaking to an older and wiser minister who told me, "You can never preach too much on this theme." Because this is what lots of people think. This is what we all think by nature. I'll be fine. I'm a good person. I've done lots of nice things. I'll be fine with God. The story told of Bishop Taylor Smith. He was a bishop, turn of the century, maybe not last turn of the century, before. And the story, as I've told it before, I think, he was having his hair cut one day, and he was sitting in the barber's the seat in the barber shop, and he was getting his hair cut, and he was trying to have a conversation about spiritual matters with the barber. But the barber was very talkative. You know, lots of barbers are. And the bishop couldn't get a word in edgeways. And finally the bishop said to him, he said, "You know, do you consider yourself Christian? Do you consider yourself religious?" "Oh yes," said the barber. "I always try to do my best in life." Well, when the barber had finished cutting his hair, the bishop paid him his money and said, "You know, you yourself could do with a haircut." "Well," the barber said, "yeah, I suppose I could, yeah. But I'm so busy, I haven't the time." Bishop Taylor Smith said, "Well, you sit down there. I'll cut your hair for you." "Oh," the barber said, "you couldn't cut my hair." "Oh, yes, I could," said the bishop. "Not a problem. I'll do my best." "Thank you," said the barber, "but your best isn't good enough for me." Yes, you're right, agreed Taylor Smith. And your best isn't good enough for God. Jesus has come into this world to do for us what we could not and cannot do for ourselves. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. None of us can do that. He completely fulfilled the requirements of the law in our place. And so when he took the penalty our sins deserved, that we might receive the blessing that his righteousness deserved. Of course, in the New Testament, that theme of redemption is more commonly linked with the cross, isn't it? Actually, that's the case here in Galatians as well. Paul goes on and on and on again about the cross in Galatians. In fact, at the end he says, may it never be that I should boast in anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified, except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, paying the penalty of our sin. Paid the price so that we might be free from sin's power and sin's penalty. And only Jesus could do this. We cannot offer payment for our sins. We have nothing to give. We're bankrupt. We can't redeem ourselves. And only Jesus is able and willing to do this because he is God and man. And that's part of what we remember at Christmas, isn't it? Christmas is about redemption. Hail thou ever blessed morn. Hail redemption's happy dawn. Sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So remember, first of all, Christmas is about redemption. There's a second thing here, and a second word here, and that's the word adoption. It's not just redemption, there is adoption. Because Paul goes on to say, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Those he redeemed, he adopted into his family as sons. The phrase adoption as sons, variously translated, sonship, full rights of sons, in different translations. And what Paul is actually referring to here is a kind of legal transaction that was very common in the Greco-Roman world. Sometimes a wealthy person, a Roman person who had maybe no children, no heirs, would take one of his servants and adopt them as their son and heir. And when that occurred, that person ceased to be a slave and instead received all the financial legal privileges within the estate and outside in the world as the son and the heir of that man. Maybe by birth and nature, a slave, without a personal kind of intimate relationship with the father, but now receives the legal status of being a son and all the privileges that go with that. Some of you might remember, while looking around, some of you are old enough to remember the film Ben-Hur, with Charlton Heston, Judah Ben-Hur, you know the film, and there's a point in that film, famously, when Judah Ben-Hur is made the son of the Roman tribune, played by Jack Hawkins. And he's taken from being a galley slave and made the son of a high-ranking Roman official. It's exactly the same process that Paul alludes to here. The former slave is redeemed, not just redeemed and set free, but made then a son and an heir. And so, for anyone to become a Christian doesn't mean just simply negatively that our sins are removed, they're taken from us. It means positively that we receive a new status before God as his sons. Not just something that is taken off us, but something that is put on us. We're accepted and adopted into his family. But a change of status. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, adoption is not a change in nature, change the person inwardly in a sense, but a change in status. If we fail to see this truth, we will reject the power of our adoption. Adoption is a declaration God makes about us. It is irreversible. dependent entirely upon his gracious choice, in which he says, "You are my son. Today I have brought you into my family." Something that God does. We are by nature, we're slaves. But through Christ, we are made sons of God. It's an extraordinary statement. It's not something symbolic or metaphorical, something real. Legal force. Through faith in Jesus, we're no longer viewed as being part of rebellious creation. Instead, we're part of his divine family. We're included. We belong. We're sons and daughters, free to enjoy lives of liberty and to live lives of liberty and gratitude. So Christmas, in a sense, not just about redemption, but the debt of our sin being cancelled because Jesus has come into the world. It's also about adoption, says Paul. It's about actually people becoming sons of God through Jesus Christ. About belonging in his family. No longer strangers or slaves, aliens, but sons and daughters of the living God. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So there's redemption here, and there's adoption here. And then thirdly here, there is what I've called communion here. Because you are sons, he goes on to say this, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. So God has not only sent his Son into the world to redeem men and women and grant sonship, he's also, says Paul here, as a result of that, he's also sent his Spirit. And his Spirit has come into the hearts of his people. And the coming of the Spirit is a consequence of the coming of the Son. And what Paul speaks about here is the Spirit coming to those who've been made sons of God, helping them to understand that relationship, to enjoy that relationship. And so he's speaking here about communion or fellowship with God as our Father. Famously in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told a story. I remember the parable of the prodigal, and you remember in that story how the son came back to his father, and he comes back with his tail between his legs, and he's content, you remember what he says, to live as a hired servant or a slave rather than a son. He's very suspicious of his father's love. He said, "Well, I don't really deserve anything else. I'll just live as a servant and as a slave about the house." And it strikes me that lots of Christian people sometimes are like that. We're happier with the mindset of a servant, more comfortable with that kind of employee-employer relationship than that of a father-son relationship with God. That's why so many people are very sometimes driven, sometimes joyless, sometimes spend all their time comparing themselves to others because they're not enjoying God as their Father. And it's interesting in that story, famous story that Jesus told. Remember how the prodigal's reluctance was and his suspicion was overcome by the Father. Remember what the Father did? Read those verses. He arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand, shoes in his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And so in a sense, what Paul is speaking about here is the Spirit's work in our hearts. He comes to give us a taste of the Father's embrace and kiss. He comes to remind us of the best robe and the ring and the new shoes. He comes that we might experience something of the Father's love ourselves. Not only to assure us that we've been redeemed, but to assure us that God is now our Father in heaven. One of his books, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, recounts an illustration from the Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin. And this is what he said. Thomas Goodwin says, he says, a man and a little boy are walking down the road. They're walking hand in hand. The boy knows that he's a child of the Father. And he knows that his Father loves him. And he rejoices in that, and he's happy with that. There's no uncertainty about it. But suddenly the father, moved by some impulse, takes hold of the boy, picks him up, holds him in his arms, kisses him, embraces him, showers his love upon him. And then he puts him down again and they walk on together. The son knew before that his father loved him. And he knew that he was his child. But oh, the loving embrace, this extra outpouring of love, this unusual manifestation of it. That is the kind of thing, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's a something of what Paul is speaking about here. He brings us, the Spirit brings us an assurance of the Father's love. And one of the consequences of that, as he says here, is that it enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Not a reference, I think, to some kind of, you know, highly kind of level spiritual ecstatic experience. It's about intimacy and fellowship and communion with God. Actually, in the midst of difficult times. If you think of the occasion when Jesus, we read of Jesus crying out, Abba, Father. When did that happen? It actually happened at the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was under great stress, great trial, happened in a place of questioning and tears and hardship, time of conflict and crisis. And so in times of distress and personal anguish, the amazing thing is that we can turn to God, not as somebody distant and far away, but as our Heavenly Father, as our Abba Father. And so actually, in a strange way, Christmas is about knowing and experiencing God as our Father. Jesus came that we might enter into a relationship of love and fellowship and intimacy with God. Jim Packer in his book, Knowing God, a great book, he says this, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If it is not the thought that controls his worship and prayers and whole outlook on life, it means that he's not understood Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. The Puritan John Owen wrote, if the heart be once much taken up with this, the eminency of the Father's love, it cannot choose but be overpowered, conquered, and endeared unto him. If the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? And so the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Christmas, yes, it's that ultimately men and women might be redeemed and adopted into God's family and indwelt by God's Spirit. And so in a sense, therefore, the celebration of Christmas is a celebration, as Ali alluded to at the beginning of the service, of that whole work of redemption, the eternal plan of God, the time of the incarnation, the cross of Calvary, the resurrection, Pentecost, to the very salvation of sinners like us. And that's what we have to celebrate at this time of year. Celebrate the gift of the Son and the redemption he brings. The gift of the Son and the adoption he secures. The gift of the Son and the Spirit he sends into our hearts. So yes, Christmas is a special time. But it's supremely a time to enjoy God. To enjoy the Son. To enjoy the Spirit. To enjoy the Father. To enjoy the work and the persons of the triune God. time to enjoy our redemption in Christ, our adoption into the Father's family, and our communion in the power of the Spirit. I wonder if you know anything of those things at all. They're all there for us when we put our faith in the Son, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So this Christmas, have a great time. Enjoy your God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the living God. We thank you that you're a God who gives and a God who sends. We recognize this time of year as a time of giving and sending, giving and receiving. Lord, you've given us so much. You've given us your Son. Lord, you've given us your Spirit. Lord, help us to rejoice in you and in your gifts, that we may not simply content ourselves with things, but rather to find our satisfaction, our meaning, our purpose, our significance in you, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.